There are many different deviant religious groups and cults in this world, and at the heart of them is a false view of either the person or work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes groups will be quite biblical in their view of who Christ is, but fail to embrace the biblical teaching of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Other groups will twist and distort the clear teaching of Scripture concerning the person of Christ, either denying his deity or denying his humanity or confusing some aspect of his personhood. It was this kind of heretical teaching that was affecting the work in Colossae. And these young believers were confused about Christ and about their salvation and about their ongoing sanctification. So the best way that Paul felt to address it was not to spend time speaking about the heretical teachers, but rather for them to focus their attention on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he is to the redeemed. And once they grasped that biblical teaching of who Christ was, they would no longer be intimidated, they'd no longer be affected by the false teaching. They could press on in their spiritual, their walk, and they weren't being laden down with that weight of those false teachings that had been placed upon them. Now, obviously, here this morning, I don't imagine there's any danger here of us falling into the trap of the false teachers, of the cults, and the false religions. But I do have a concern that we often take for granted that we think we know all we need to know about Christ. And when this happens, we tend to lose something of the awe and the wonder and the majesty of which we ought to fill our minds with when we think upon Christ. With this in mind, I want us to focus our attention on what our text says concerning Christ in regards to his church, how it describes him, so we might be filled with awe and wonder of his majesty and his glory. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And we all believe that, I'm sure. But in regards to his kingship, what does that really entail? What does that mean, his kingship? We spoke last week about Christ's preeminence over all things, and therefore we can say he is king over the whole universe. But we must also say that Christ has a special and spiritual relationship with his church. He is our spiritual king. Oh yes, we might have a queen of England, but we have a spiritual king over the church. He is our spiritual king, and his spiritual kingship consists in him being head of the church. Herman Banvek, the Dutch theologian, said the kingship of Christ over the church consists in that by his word and spirit he gathers and governs his own and protects and keeps them in the redemption that he has acquired for them. So this morning I want to look at Christ's preeminent in the church. Christ's preeminent in the church. Notice firstly his position, Christ's position in the church, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now it goes without saying, the head is the most important and vital part of the body. It's vital. The head is vital to the body. And we've all heard the expression, might even have used the expression, oh, they've lost their head, or don't lose your head. We've heard that, we've used it in reference to someone maybe who's out of control or someone who's lost their senses. We say they've lost the ability to act of reason. The body is therefore not functioning properly. They've lost their head. Figuratively speaking, they've lost their head. And the point I'm trying to make is that the head is the most important part of the body for the reason the body needs the head to function properly. Now, literally speaking, without a head, the body could not function because the body is dead. Yes, without a head, we have no sight, we have no hearing, we have no thought process, we have no intelligence, we have no direction. And in the same way, the church without Christ is a lifeless corpse. The point the Apostle Paul is making in verse 18 is that Christ is indispensable to the church. Just like you and I cannot survive without our head, Londonderry, Free Presbyterian Church, the Colossian Church, the Universal Church cannot survive without Christ as its head. Now, Christ's position as head of the church is broken down into two ways, as the living head and as the ruling head. As living head, he is essential to our growth, and the same with us. We need our head. In modern science, they have discovered the pituitary gland, which is located in a small cavity at the base of the skull, and from this gland comes the growth hormone and other hormones, but which cause the body to grow. So if you don't have a head, you won't grow. You need a head for the body to grow. And it's the same with Christ. It is Christ that causes the church, the body, to grow. And Paul makes this very clear in Colossians 2, verse 9. If you turn over there to verse 19, Colossians 2, 19, Paul writes, "And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands have a nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the knowledge of God." Without the head, we cannot grow. And without Christ, the church cannot grow. It's Christ who causes us to grow. If we want our church to grow in maturity, if you want our church to grow in holiness, if you want the church to grow in love, if you want the church, our church, even to grow in size, we must have Christ as our head. He is the focus of the body. He is the focus of the church. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and 15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." The head is essential for the body to grow, and Christ is essential for the church to grow. He is our living head. But we also see Christ as our ruling head. And this refers to the guidance that our head gives us. It is the head that the organs of the special sense are mainly located. The brain receives impulses from the outside world and from inside the body. It organizes these impulses and then it reacts to those impulses. The brain guides and directs the individual. In the brain is located the cerebellum, which has been called the coordinator and the harmonizer of muscular action. The medulla controls actions like coughing, winking, chewing, swallowing. In your brain is a cardiac center, which regulates your heartbeat. The respiratory center, which controls your breathing. All that's controlled by the head, by the brain. And when God created the human body with its living head and with its ruling head, he created it as an excellent and wonderful symbol of Christ, as a living and ruling head of the church. We cannot live without Christ. The body cannot survive without the head. We cannot survive without Christ. But what does it mean that Christ is ruling the head? Well, it means that he guides the body. He directs the body. He directs the church. He's the ruling head. Christ alone has all authority over the church. And brothers and sisters, it means that Christ alone determines the offices of the church. Christ alone has the authority to teach us about the sacraments as we are about to have the Lord's Supper later on. He alone is our instructor in worship. Whatever function that takes place in the church, we look to his guidance, his desires, his rule. You see, too often in the church, we hear of congregations, we hear of people making decisions based on feelings, on emotions, on their desires, not based upon the solid foundation of God's holy word, not based upon the head, upon Christ. Now, to use this analogy Paul has given to us, that Christ is the head, what does that mean for you and me? What does that mean for us this morning? As a body, the church is to function, and therefore we have a role. We have responsibilities as the body. Christ is the head of the body, the church, and we are, those who are saved, we are the church. So what is our role? And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He speaks about how each person is placed within the body as God intended. All have different roles, different functions, but all are important. All have different areas of expertise, but all are as important as the other. But in it all, he labours the point that Christ is the head, and he is the one who is in control of it all. He says, yes, we are the body. You're an eye, you're a foot, you're a hand, you're an ear. But he warns, what right does a hand have to tell the head or the brain what to do? It doesn't. What right does the ear have to boss you about and tell you what to do? It doesn't. It doesn't. It can't. You see, it has to be the other way around. I move my hands here. It's happening automatically. My hand's not telling my brain to tell my hand to move. It's the other way around. And so it is within the church. Christ is in control. He tells us what to do. He instructs us. We don't tell him what to do. And Paul is urging here. He said the body is never to function independent of the head. The head and the body work together in unity. They're not pulling in different directions. The brain is not saying to do this thing and the hand or the arm is not doing something different. They work in unity, in coordination with one another. And dear believer, this morning, you are a valuable member of the body. And to be the best that you can be, you are to serve the Lord as he instructs you, as your head, as your king. He is in control of the church this morning. He is in control of the body. And you serve Christ, the head, by being the best father you can. You serve Christ, the head, by being the best husband you can. You serve Christ, the head, by being the best mother you can, by being the best wife you can. You serve Christ, the head, as being the best member you can. He doesn't call all to be a deacon, doesn't call all to be an elder, doesn't call all to be a Sunday school teacher, but you can serve him as part of the body. Young person, children, you serve Christ the best you can. Give him the best years of your life. Christ's position in the church. He's the head of the church, he's the living head, and he's the ruling head. Notice secondly, Christ purchased the church. Verse 18 goes on to say, and he is the head of the church, or the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We have established that Christ is the living and ruling head of the body. He's truly the spiritual king of the church, but no king is truly a king without subjects. Okay, you can't rule a kingdom if you have no subjects. So the question then is, how is it Christ has received this spiritual nation which to control and which to have power over and which to rule over? What is it that makes Christ head of the church and not ministers, not popes, not kings, not queens? Well, the answer is that Christ is not only our high priest and our redeemer, our king and our Lord, but he was given to us by God to be a servant. And that seems contradictory, but let me make the point. The king of the entire universe, the one whose glory Moses could not look upon, the one from whom Isaiah needed to cover his face, the one whom the angels cover their eyes from. In John 13, we're told this very same king, this king of glory, tied a towel around his waist, took a basin of water, and washed the feet of his disciples. He said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And dear child of God, Christ purchased for himself this spiritual nation. He didn't do it by outward glory and outward honor. He didn't do it by force or by military power like Putin or many like him. He didn't do it by sending legions of angels to round up groups of people in which to control and rule over. Rather, he did it by the form of humiliation, the form of a servant. He condescended, he came down to the level of the dunghill of humanity. He gave himself to the agonizing death of crucifixion upon a Roman cross. In Revelation 5, we read of Christ's coronation, when he receives the glory that is due as the Lion of Judah and as the Root of Jesse. And the angels sing, we read there in Revelation 5 and verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. It is through his blood, through this precious shed blood of the Son of God, that he secured a people for himself, a spiritual nation. We are purchased, we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. He purchased us by his death and by his glorious resurrection. Now, I'll be using the words here, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Paul is signifying to us not only that Christ purchased the church, but that he arose first, but that he also is to the church the beginning and the fountain of salvation in this life. And we notice two great truths here from this little section of this verse. Firstly, that Christ himself arose from the grave, the firstborn from the dead. The clear teaching of Scripture is that our Saviour, he's not in the tomb any longer. We serve a risen Saviour. He's alive forevermore. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Well, the Scriptures teach us that mankind fell into sin by willful disobedience to God, and that because of our willful disobedience, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath, and in our righteousness were nothing but filthy rags. But a merciful God, in eternity past, so loved his church, so loved his people, that he sent his only begotten Son, very God and very man. He sent him to die and to purchase this people for himself. The one who lived a perfect life, he was still condemned to die. He hung on that wooden cross. He was forsaken by God. The sins of the church, of the spiritual nation that he was about to purchase, were laid upon him. He was buried in that borrowed tomb. But by the power that was his, he arose from the grave. And that is the heart of the gospel. Our glorious Saviour is not dead this morning, but he is alive. He is the firstborn from the dead, meaning he is the first and only to rise from the grave by his own power. He's the firstborn from the dead. Christ has arose. And secondly, because he has arose, we too shall arise. And this has to be one of the most comforting doctrines in Scripture for the Christian. We'll not remain in the grave. Your saved loved ones who have already gone on will not remain in the grave. They shall arise, and we too shall arise victorious, because Christ is the firstborn from the dead. We too shall rise. The believer's resurrection entails two parts. We already, as Christians, those who are saved, experience and enjoy our spiritual resurrection. We have that already. Our Lord tells us in John 5 and 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." We already have that spiritual resurrection. Now, I've been to enough funerals, and you have as well, to know that we still experience death on this side of heaven. But Christ is speaking here of spiritual life. You see, when Adam took that fruit and ate that forbidden fruit, he was told by the commandment of God that he would die. He would die, not only physically, but spiritually. But Christ our King gives us spiritual life. And if you're saved today, you're no longer a servant of Satan. Now you're a servant of the King of Glory. You're part of his spiritual nation. You're part of the body. You're part of the church. You've been raised with Christ. Paul says, Colossians 3, verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And if you're saved this morning, we are already seated with Christ even now in this life. And the application of that is that we must seek those things which are above. We experience that first resurrection now in this life by regeneration. But we also experience a real physical, bodily resurrection in the life which is to come. He is the firstborn from the dead, Paul writes. Meaning that he has gone on before us as our forerunner. But we are following him. With that same power that Christ was raised with, we too shall be raised. You will not remain in the grave, you'll hear that trumpet sound and Christ will descend with a shout in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be raised up with up from the grave to be with him forever. What a lesson in all this for us, even today in our daily lives. As you think of our King, as you think of the humility of our Saviour, the one who came from the splendours of glory, came to this sin-cursed world to redeem a people, a nation for himself. Here we find the Prince of Heaven, came to this old wicked world, took on the form of a servant to serve a lowly people like us. What does that say to us this morning? Well, it begs the question, who can we serve? How can we serve in such a way? Well, maybe there's someone in your family, there's someone in work, there's someone even in the congregation you find it hard to show love to. Well, remember Christ's great love for you. Remember Christ's great love for sinners, and think about how he is willing to die for sinners like us, and think about that. That will help you extend Christ-like love to others around you as you go out this week. Look to the resurrection, knowing that through all the trials and terrors and troubles of life, that Christ will never abandon his church. Even beyond death, he'll not abandon his church. And when you give up your final breath, you should know that it is not the end. Take heart, dear believer, knowing that your Savior beckons you home. Notice thirdly, Christ's purpose in it all. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The Apostle Paul says that in all things Christ does, his living, his dying, his rising from the grave, he does it all that he might have the preeminence. Preeminence meaning that all the world would know that he is superior, that he has supremacy. In short, the world would hear that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the head of the church. And he does this, by the way, off his cross. And through that humiliation, Christ is made honourable and glorious. Oh, the death of a man by crucifixion was anything but honourable and glorious. It was nasty, it was a gruesome thing. And when Christ hung upon that cross, the men shouted at him, they mocked him, they scorned him. He hung there completely naked. He was bruised, he was beaten, he was in agony. He seemed full of weakness, he seemed full of disgrace, yet in the cross, Paul finds a reason for glory and praise. And although Pilate and the Pharisees and all the crowd did not know it, as they saw him there hanging upon that cross, he did it all for glory. He did it all that he might have the preeminence, that his name will be glorified, that his name may be magnified as he rose from the grave 3 days later. You see, for anyone to rise from the grave by his own power, surely that is something that is honourable. Surely that is something that is glorious. Why would Christ humiliate himself to such a degree? Why would he leave heaven and condescend to earth and be fastened to that cross and die? Well, the answer is that he's not only the creator and chief of all things, but also he is redeemer of all things. Oh, yes, if you're going to be saved this morning, dear friend, it's only by Christ. It's only by Christ, the one who is the creator of all things, the one who is the redeemer of all things. It won't be by your good works. It won't be by coming to this church or anything else. It'll only be by Christ, the one who died in our place. Oh, he suffered such humiliation, but what glory he brought forth out of it. Oh, and we might suffer humiliation in this life. We know what it's like to live this life as a Christian. You know what young people know what it's like in school or university. We know what it's like in the workplace. We know what it's like in our family members. It's hard being a Christian. People pour scorn upon us, and we are humiliated often for the cause of Christ. But know that if you're humiliated with him, you'll also be glorified with him. Count your humiliation for joy, for it is evident of the salvation that is given to you. Notice the word here, all things, in verse 18, that in all things And all things means all things. It doesn't just mean all things in church or all things in regards to the scriptures. It's all things that we can think of, all things. He is preeminent over heaven and over earth. We considered that last week, including you and I. All things. And Paul sums up what all of this means. The word all things means to be first and to hold first place. All things. He's to be first in all things in your life. And he is to hold first place in your life. That is the purpose in all things. He's to be absolutely first in our lives and in the life of his church. Paul has proven the absolute preeminence of Jesus Christ. He's preeminent because he's God, because he is creator, because he is our great redeemer, because he's sovereign head of his redeemed people. And since that is the case, what does that mean for us today? Well, is he your Lord in all things? Let me ask you that. Is he your Lord in all things in your life? Or is it just when you come to church, he maybe takes first place in all things? But what about Monday through Saturday? Is he Lord in all things in your life? See, he must be your Lord and Savior. Do you accept that you were created and redeemed to worship him, to glorify him, and to serve him? Notice what Paul said of himself in the last of verse 22. He said, "The redeeming work of Christ is to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Are you living a holy life? A life that's separate from sin and dedicated to God? And I believe this is the most practical application when it comes to our ongoing sanctification. How are we living as Christians? Does Christ have the preeminence in our lives, in all things? Are we simply to make professions of Christianity but live like everyone else in the world around us? Of course not. We are to live with the reality that he who has conquered death on our behalf is the one unto whom we are living. We're living unto him. This affects the value we place on the things of this world, the temporal things, that the material things that pass away. It affects our morals. It affects our ethics. It affects the way we use our time. What do we put before our relationships to Christ? It affects how we make every decision in Christ. Does he have the preeminence in all things in your life? Oh, search your heart today and discern, is Christ preeminent in your home? Is Christ preeminent among your family? Is Christ preeminent in your workplace? If not, let us humbly confess and ask the Lord to take his rightful place on the throne of our hearts and our lives. You see, the scriptures teach us that Jesus is king over all, but he's especially near unto his church. And give thanks this day that you're not ruled by any longer by that tyrant Satan. You're ruled by a loving king. And Christ is not ruling over you with a rod of iron, forcing you to do this and do that, but we are to live unto him in all things because we love him, because he loved us and gave his life for us. Surely he deserves us to live before him in all things, does he not? I think he does. Now once again, remember Paul's purpose in writing this letter. Remember why he is writing to these believers. He wanted to drive home to the hearts of these readers the fact that because Christ is preeminent in all things as creator and also as redeemer and in the church and all things, that he was driving home to them that Christ was sufficient for them. Remember, they were being told that knowing Christ wasn't enough. They needed the philosophies, they needed the rituals, they needed all the laws and all the rules to be added to their salvation. But Christ was making it clear to them that Christ was enough. Christ was enough. He's saying you don't need to look anywhere else than to Jesus Christ in order to be made complete before God. You're complete in him. He's alone sufficient to make us perfect before his Father. And so Paul sums it all up in verses 19 and 20. He writes, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The Lord himself said of himself in John 5:22, he said, the Father judgeth no man, but have committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which have sent him. And so when Paul says in verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him, that in Christ, should all fullness dwell, he's saying that all the fullness of the Godhead is to be found in Jesus Christ. And so nothing of the fullness of God can be found in any other way except through Christ. This same preeminent creator is also our all-sufficient redeemer. And it's by Jesus Christ, Paul goes on to say, that God reconciles all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether there be things on earth or things in heaven. He reconciles all things. He does that through his Son upon the cross, through salvation. And dear friend today, if you're still at enmity with God, if you're still at war with God, if you're still separated from God by your sin, the only way you can be reconciled to God, to the Father, is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Savior, through the one who gave his life a ransom for many. Oh, this world rejects him. We know the world rejects him. They certainly don't treat Christ as king. But yet we're told in Philippians 2:11 that one day every knee shall bow. Every knee in this world shall bow and shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, they don't treat him as king today, but one day they will confess him as king. But as king, it'll not be a case of them being brought into his glorious kingdom, but rather as king, he will judge them. And they'll be sent, as it were, into that prison house of hell, where they'll spend eternity forever. But yet, Christ has made a way, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The sinner can be reconciled, can be brought into that spiritual nation, brought into the church, into the true church, a member of the body of Christ, their sins forgiven, adopted into the family of God, be given a glorious new life. Will you treat him this morning as your king? Or is he, in a sense, your enemy, a foreign dictator? Oh, he'll not force you. But he comes and he asks and said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you call upon him today? Oh, we can see from this glorious, majestic statement of Christ what a great benefit we have of being united to Christ, to our King by faith. It is our Redeemer who is our Creator, and he's sufficient in all things in life. We need not look anywhere outside of Christ. He has preeminence in our life in all things, but he's also sufficient in your life for all things. All things you need are found in him. Let us rest confidently in him, our glorious head, and look to nothing else than what we already have in him. Because, dear friend, when we have him, we truly do have everything. May God bless his word this morning.